All right, guys. So this year, I'm really excited to jump into this expository Bible study. Hopefully you all got a copy of it. I know registration was running long. If you didn't grab a copy, grab one as we dismiss to go off to groups. There will be two volumes of this study. So volume one is what will take us into the winter time. And then we'll provide volume two whenever we get closer to that study. So knowing for sure has these eight different sections for each lesson. It's a dense study, but I think Danny has trained us well the past couple years to do these inductive Bible studies. We'll start with a big picture summary for the passage that we're studying. Then we'll actually read the text as we're doing the study throughout the week. We'll answer some main theme questions. We'll move on to observation questions, understanding the text. And then where we're carrying over some of the shadows of Jesus' study into this year is these Bible connections and theology connections. We get to start unpacking how Scripture interprets Scripture and how these things are interwoven. So I'm excited to dive into those. I will say, as we do these lessons, we're going to need to have some patience and grace with each other because there are a lot of questions. 18 questions in each section. The past couple years, we had like 16 or 17 questions in our Romans study and then in our Shadows of Jesus study. But these questions that have questions in some senses. So I think lesson one alone has like 35 questions. Your table leaders are going to have some guidance for you all so that we know which questions to spend the most time on. I'll say from up here, I don't want this to overwhelm anybody, but we do expect you to do the work throughout the study. We want you to grow in your hunger for God's word, and that's not going to happen unless you do some of the work. But at the same time, the most important thing, I think, aside from unpacking God's word, is to be building each other up in relationship. So if there are weeks where life just happens, still come to the study. Still come and enjoy the fellowship with your group. Listen, observe, and you might be surprised what you're able to add into the conversations, even if you didn't do the homework for the week. I'm not going to be grading this. This is between you and the Lord, but I hope that you will cherish your time spent in the Word through this study. And if you don't like this study, you can email complaints to danny.chalero@parksidechurch. He did pick this out. I think it's a wonderful resource, though. So I'm eager to see how we benefit from it as the study goes on. All right. Secondly, or I guess thirdly after our trivia, why do we do Bible studies here at Parkside Church? We have Sunday mornings. We have Sunday evenings. We have a lot of other group settings. So why another opportunity like this? Well, part of our aim is the same as Luke's statement to Theophilus in chapter 1, verse 4, that we might know with certainty, that we might grow in our knowledge and our understanding of who God is, who he's revealed himself to be, and also who we are in light of that. But we don't end with what's up here in our heads. So you see up here on the screen, Colossians 3, we don't want head knowledge to be the stopping point. In Colossians 3, Paul is writing about putting to death what is earthly and instead putting on the new self, being a part of a different kingdom. And in this, he writes, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Now, we're not going to sing together tonight. You don't want to hear me sing, and this is not a church service, but we are going to strive to put on the new self, and a big part of that is letting God's word dwell richly within us so that we can rightly and helpfully teach and admonish one another so that ultimately we will be more and more like Jesus. So my desire for these studies is to train a group, including myself, that becomes like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, these people who quote, receive the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily. I want us to have such a hunger that we can't help but turn to God's word each and every day of our lives. But it can't stop there. Again, we have to be growing in knowledge, not just of what these words say, but in our knowledge and our love of God and for his people. And by God's grace, our pattern for striving towards that will be opening the scriptures, both together in this context, but also throughout the week individually, and then gathering with one another on these Monday nights and demonstrating our dependence on God through prayer. So with all of that by way of introduction for us, if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, please turn to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. This is the word of the Lord. Just a brief prayer. Our Lord and our God, as we embark on this journey through the Gospel of Luke, we thank you for inspiring Luke to write down these words for us. And we marvel at the fact that 2,000 years later, you have brought us together in this place for a reason, to study these ancient words of this ancient faith. Lord, it is my prayer that we truly do know with greater and greater certainty, not just that these words are true, but that you are good, you are reigning, and that you are continuing to shape us into the image of Jesus Christ. Lord, would you please work through us? Would you please speak through me, not just tonight, but each time I have the opportunity to open up your word? And Lord, would we all grow in grace, in peace, in knowledge, and in love. We praise you, and we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. So, what is a gospel? What is a gospel? It's such a familiar word within the context of a church. It means good news, this Greek word, euangelion. We hear it again and again. You hear about gospel music. You hear about gospel sometimes even in the news or on an article. But this good news, I want to submit this definition to you, that a gospel, when we talk about Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, is a narrative account of the good news of God's kingdom, focusing especially on Jesus Christ, his voluntary incarnation, his perfect life, his one-of-a-kind death, his triumphant resurrection, and his glorious ascension. If you take nothing else away from this study, please, please, please remember this, that God is a good and perfect King and Creator who loves us so much that he became like us. He overcame sin. He died the death that we deserve, conquered the grave, and then ascended to heaven, where even right now at this moment, he's interceding on our behalf and preparing a place for us, preparing a heavenly kingdom. That is the gospel, the good news that Luke is sharing and testifying to all throughout his narrative, all throughout these words that we're going to be studying over the next 8 or 9 months. But who exactly was this Luke fella who recorded all these words? Tonight, we're not going to exposit this passage. We're going to save these verses for next week in our study. Tonight, what I want to do is provide an overview of Luke's gospel. We're going to look at some of the context, some of the themes, some of the fulfillments that we see from other parts of Scripture, and just do a high-level survey of Luke's gospel. So getting to know Luke a little bit. Luke is mentioned by name only three times in the New Testament. He's not mentioned in his gospel. He's always mentioned in those three occasions in Paul's letters. So Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, Paul writes that Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul writes, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. And then in Philemon chapter 1, verse 24, Paul lists Luke among his fellow workers. So from those verses, we don't know a whole lot, but we do know that he was a physician. He was a close companion and friend in ministry with Paul, especially during Paul's later days in ministry, because we see in 2 Timothy, that's likely Paul's last letter that he ever penned before he died. And we see that he was a fellow gospel worker with the Apostle Paul. So then the question is, how do we know that this Luke guy actually wrote Luke and Acts? So in Acts, it's interesting, if you read the narrative, you'll notice in there that it shifts to a first person plural. All of a sudden, the writer starts saying we, indicating that the author was a traveling companion of Paul during those events in the latter half of the Acts of the Apostles. And if you look at the cross references and the context, it quickly narrows down the options to two people. The first of whom is Titus, but that's a stretch to be able to put him forward as a candidate. The second is Luke. But then if you look at how Luke's gospel is recorded, if you look at how the Acts of the Apostles are recorded, you'll notice that there's some medical language and some details, some descriptions that would be really odd for someone of that era who wasn't himself a physician to include in their narrative, especially in those early days of the church. And of course, that matches what we know of Luke, that he was a physician. Thirdly, and perhaps the most obvious one, is that Luke's authorship was unanimously supported in the early church. I'm talking like the earliest decades after this was written. Excuse me. People unanimously said, this was Luke, this companion and friend of the Apostle Paul. So establishing Luke as the author, we then ask, who's the audience? And it's actually simple. It's right there for us in what we read. It's most excellent Theophilus. Theophilus, I'm sure many of you know this, means lover of God. And there's some debate amongst scholars and theologians, does lover of God just serve as a generic term, or is this one individual in particular? I think that most likely this was an individual, and I think based on the address, the most excellent Theophilus, this was probably some sort of high-ranking official or influential individual. Some people argue that this was someone who was actually funding Luke's recording of this narrative, because back in these days, it was very costly to take time to have the resources to interview people for an account like this, to write it down on parchment, to have literally the physical resources right there, and then to distribute these things. So I think that's a compelling argument. That's not main or plain, and it doesn't make a huge difference, because ultimately, God's word recorded here for Theophilus is also recorded here for us as we're reading it. Again, so that we might grow in our certainty concerning the things that we have been taught and concerning what Luke lays out for us. Then the question is, why was it written? And it's what I just said, to provide certainty for someone who already has heard these things or heard some of these things. But it's essentially saying, I want you to know even more, so that your confidence grows and grows, not just in these stories that you're hearing, but in what actually happened. So he wanted to interview these eyewitnesses. He wanted to record so that people would grow in their faith, and so that that faith would continue to be delivered once and again, generation after generation. So big picture, Luke presents Jesus as the Savior for all people, fulfilling the Old Testament and then launching the mission of the church. Luke, one of the biggest distinctives about Luke versus the other synoptic gospels, so Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is that Luke is actually part one of a two-volume work. If you ever have a spare 2 hours or so, I would encourage you to sit down and read from the start of Luke through the end of Acts, and you'll start to see how things are woven together, how it actually is a narrative that he is writing down, and how so many things that are referenced later on were shadowed, hinted at early on, that then come into completion. Tony Merida, who was here a few years ago for Basics, I stole this from his book, Love Your Church, which many of us studied over the summer in our book groups. Commenting on Luke's writings says, and I think I would agree with him, "I don't ordinarily like shows that end with 'to be continued,' but this one is exciting because we are part of the story. Luke didn't intend to write a biography of Paul or anyone else. His purpose was to record the acts of the Lord Jesus through the Holy Spirit. He set out to describe the unstoppable progress of the gospel. His first book, the Gospel of Luke, which we're studying, as you all know, or hopefully know by now, set out to describe all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. The book of Acts, then, is about all that Jesus continued to do through the church now that he has ascended and until the King returns." So in Luke, we have Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection. And then in Acts, we have the Spirit-empowered church continuing Jesus' mission, being sent out and continuing that work that he started after his ascension. So now I want to survey the Gospel of Luke at a very high level. In the narrative, it's broken into these four main parts. The first one being Christ's first advent, or his first appearance, his first coming. That goes from the beginning of Luke's gospel through chapter 4, verse 13. And then we have Jesus going from growing up to actually kicking off his public ministry, coming onto the scene in a public manner. And we see Jesus the Galilean. He starts gaining some notoriety. People start noticing him, talking about him. But in so many people's minds, he's still this carpenter from Galilee. How could this man be doing the things that he's doing and be who he says that he is and who others start rumbling about? And then, thirdly, is the journey to Jerusalem. Towards the end of chapter 9, Luke says that Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. In this moment, we have this massive shift that happens, and we won't get to this until winter or springtime, but this massive shift where he is fixated on his final work on the cross. That continues all the way through chapter 19, verse 27. And through this journey, all sorts of things are happening. His notoriety goes from like a level 3 to a level infinity. People are rumbling about him more and more. People are trying to kill him, looking for ways to seize him and put an end to what is happening. The religious leaders, again and again, we're going to see, are just ticked off at what he's doing, what he's saying, and this kingdom, this gospel of the kingdom of God that he is proclaiming. And then finally, very familiar to many of us, is the Passion Week. So we have his passion, his resurrection, and his ascension, and the works that happen after his ascension. So from Galilee to Jerusalem, Luke is emphasizing Jesus' intentional journey toward the cross. There are so many key moments throughout. There's the birth narratives that offer this fulfillment of the Abrahamic and Davidic promises or covenants. His Galilean ministry, he begins teaching, he performs these miracles, he calls the disciples. There's the transfiguration in chapter 9, right before he sets his face toward Jerusalem, where it is essentially affirming Jesus once again as the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. the journey to Jerusalem happens, and we get this rich taste of all these parable teachings and the deep discipleship that Jesus pours into his people. We see how much opposition he was faced with. And then Passion Week. Jesus suffers in a way that's hard for us to really wrap our minds around as human beings. And then, marvelously, as it was written, he rises, fulfilling what had been promised in the Old Testament and in the prophets. High-level survey. We're going to dive so much deeper than this week by week. A few literary elements. I already mentioned there are parables and stories that are unique to Luke. There are about 20 parables in Luke's gospel that are only recorded for us in Luke's gospel. I think that it is the most unique by far when it comes to literary elements that are present compared to the other two synoptic gospels. With those unique features come several noteworthy themes, Old Testament fulfillments. There are these three songs at the beginning, the Magnificat, the Benedictus, the Nunc Dimittis. They echo the Old Testament Psalms and the prophetic hope of Israel. There are 11 of Jesus' recorded prayers throughout the Gospel of Luke, more than in any other book of the Bible. Again, we'll unpack more of this, but I want to turn our attention to some of the key themes and fulfillments. The first one I've already made mention of, and I'm sorry that the font's a little small. First one is salvation for all. Luke introduces us early on in chapter 2 to a light for the Gentiles, a clear reference to Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. So it's present in Simeon's song, and it is an early hint or shadow that Jesus is this prophet that has been promised from generations and generations prior. Jesus also shockingly, time and time again, reaches out not just to Gentiles, but to women. That was rare for this day and age. He reaches out to the poor, the needy, the most wretched members of society that few people dared to even interact with. We see it throughout the latter half of Luke chapter 7. We see it in the beginning of Luke chapter 19. Secondly, we see prayer and the Holy Spirit come up in unique, deep ways that we don't get as full of pictures of in the other Gospels. So we see an allusion to Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, the Spirit being poured out. All throughout Luke's Gospel, this is anticipated. And then when Luke records the Acts of the Apostles, it's fulfilled in his followers. And then Jesus prays often. We see again and again Jesus almost like exiting the scene, going off on his own and showing just how important it is that he would pray that the Lord's will, his Father's will, would be done through him in his life and ministry on earth. And then we also see the uniqueness of John the Baptist and Jesus being Spirit-led from conception all the way to, in Jesus' case, resurrection from the grave and on into eternity. Thirdly, we see joy and praise come up in unique ways. So in Luke chapter 1 and 2, these songs that I already mentioned echo the Old Testament Psalms in ways that would have been really familiar to Jewish readers, but would have been increasingly familiar to Gentile believers as well. And they would have heard about this prophetic hope that the Jews had in their minds and in their scriptures that they knew up to that point. So for example, Hannah's song, it is in 1 Samuel chapter 2. It's a parallel to Mary's song in Luke's gospel. You can tell that Mary was deeply familiar with the words that had been recorded about 1,000 years prior. And then we see joy over repentance, over salvation entering the scene. In Luke chapter 15, for example, there's this joy and this praise when people are healed and when people respond to the good news of God's kingdom. Finally, on these themes, we see reversals of expectations. Jesus flips the script for the religious leaders and for so many others. We see how God humbles the proud and he lifts the lowly. Jesus exalts the humble. He remembers, and not only remembers, but puts on center stage the last, the least, the left out of society again and again. But he doesn't stop there. He's not scared to challenge the religious elite, the rich, the famous, the powerful. He's not afraid to go head to head with them. And we shouldn't expect anything different from the God-man, Jesus Christ. For the sake of time, I'm going to just breeze past the Old Testament fulfillment highlights, but suffice it to say, everything from the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel to some of the closing words of the New Testament find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Luke, after having compiled those details for us, serves them up so that Theophilus, his friends, the churches of the early church time, all the way to the year 2025 in Northeast Ohio and all around the world, could be sure that the God of the Old Testament is living, is active, and has finished works in such a way that he has then tasked us to go out into this world and keep the work going until Christ returns, until that second advent. So as we consider Luke's gospel over the next two semesters, I want to encourage us to think along the lines of living like Jesus. Jesus isn't just an example to live like. We live like Jesus because he lived. Because he lives, we get to live like him. The only way that that can happen is if he brings our dead hearts to life. So my hope and prayer is that by the end of this study, everyone who enters through these doors, comes into this room, or goes into a classroom is alive in Christ. Luke was written so that we can grow in our certainty that Jesus is who he says he is and who God's word says that he is. Luke was written so that we can increasingly live with compassion, not just towards the people who we like, not just towards the people who are nice to us, not just towards those who share our political views and preferences, but towards even our enemies. And perhaps, if we are like Jesus, especially towards our enemies. Luke was written so that we would follow Jesus each and every moment of each and every day. Luke was written so that we would increasingly see Jesus in all the scriptures. And Luke was written, I think, so that we would be reminded of just how radical the God-man is and what it means to be a follower of Jesus in this world, which is not our home. Brothers, we are made in Christ a part of a new kingdom. As we study the scriptures, let's consider what that means. We're going to unpack it week after week in this room. You're going to unpack it hopefully day by day as you open the word and as you do this study. And we have to remember that these ways that we're called to are going to look weird. They're going to look different. We're going to get uncomfortable if we are truly following Jesus. It'll make us uncomfortable. It'll make others uncomfortable. We aren't promised that we will have an easy life. In fact, we should probably expect persecution if we are following lockstep with Jesus and empowered by his Holy Spirit. But it's worth it. It's worth that high calling that we have. And it is always for our good and for his glory. So to that end, I want to pray, and then we will head off to our groups for the remaining time that we have this evening. Our Father in heaven, thank you for, again, the Gospel of Luke. Not just Luke, but for all of the words that you have given to us, for how you reveal yourself to us through your word and by the power of your Holy Spirit. this overview that I've just given doesn't even begin to scratch the surface of just how glorious this gospel is. So take my feeble attempt, and Lord, somehow would you stir the hearts and minds of all of us who are in this room and of everyone who might watch this at a later date, so that we might increasingly know who you are, love you, and then go out of these walls and love not only one another in this room or in this study, but everyone who you place in our paths. Give us a love that is only from you. Help us to rightly define what love is and what it looks like, and help us to bring glory and honor to your name all of our days, Lord. We ask this in your name. Amen.